James chapter 1. Please stand with me and let me pick up. Last week we studied the first 11 verses of James 1, and we continue on with this kind of theme of trials, but in a particular angle. That is the angle of temptations. So James chapter 1, verse 12. And James tells us, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for this passage, Lord. We know that we need this. We need all of your word, every ounce of it from beginning to end sown into our lives, Lord, for the maximum possibility to be successful in this Christian life, the way you define success. And we want to be, all of us, victorious in the area of temptations, knowing that they are a very regular daily part of the Christian life, dealing with temptations because of our flesh. So, Lord, would you just bless us on this, in this time in your word today? Illuminate us, Lord. Empower us, strengthen us, convict as needed. Just do a great work. And, Lord, we want to invite you to have your way in our hearts and minds and do that great work. So we just look forward to what you're going to do, and we welcome the work, and we welcome it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we began the book of James, and I don't know about you, but some of you may not have been all that excited about the first subject that James addressed, as he went right, just whole hog, right into the first issue of the book of James, and that is the one of facing trials. And if you recall back up in verse 2, it wasn't a "if you will face trials in life," it's a "when." You may not like that word, "when." In verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." But that was the first of four commands that God gave us in the first several verses. We are to count it all joy when we face various trials. And the reason was given in verse 3, that the testing of your faith would produce patience, endurance, hanging in there, steadfast endurance by the power of God's Holy Spirit. We also then saw verse 4, we were to let patience have its perfect work. There's not supposed to be whining, complaining, and moaning, and, "Oh, Lord, why are you doing this to me? Why are you allowing this to happen?" God is doing a great work, wants to produce that endurance, and he wants us to let that work. In fact, almost get to the point where we just invite it. "Lord, you bring anything you want to bring to make me more like Christ, because that's what your goal is to make me like Jesus." We then saw we're to ask for wisdom in verse 5. When we're lacking in wisdom in our walk, and particularly in the area of trials, we can ask God, and he wants to give to us liberally and without reproach. And we need that wisdom to navigate through trials in our lives. And then we finished with the fourth command. We're not to doubt him when we ask for that wisdom. And in fact, he told us he won't give us the wisdom when we doubt him. Now, that should be no surprise. This is the life of faith. God is in the business of growing our faith, which is defined as a precious thing to God, and it should be precious to us. So with all of that, the Lord wants us to know that trials will come. They do come. It's not an if, it's only a when. And today we're going to move into really basically a little bit of a different form of a trial, and that is what is called temptations. Please notice in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." Now, I don't know about you, but you might be thinking, "Hey, I'd be blessed if there was no temptation. Thank you very much. I'd rather not have the temptation." I mean, that's the way I feel. I'd rather not have it. But I want you to know that even in the midst of dealing with issue, God is not afraid to deal with the issues we need to deal with in life. We have to deal with them. We have to be big boys and girls and realize this is a real issue, and now I want to know, "Lord, help me know how to deal with it so I can be as successful as possible in dealing with temptations." But please do notice the Lord's wonderful heart of intending to encourage us, because he begins this verse 12 with the word "blessed." You and I will be blessed. Happy, content, fulfilled, kind of sensing that favor from the Lord, we will be blessed when we endure temptations. Now, God is so serious about wanting us to know we'll be blessed when we endure them that I believe this section really runs from verse 12 to about verse 25. I would have probably broken chapter 1 at between verse 25 and 26, because that's where this whole issue really of temptations ends. But please notice verse 25. I want to read it to you. "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." God wants to begin and end this section dealing with the issue of temptations in our lives by telling us, you will be blessed if you just do what He tells you to do and let this have its work so that you can be successful in dealing with temptations. Now let me ask you today, and I think I know the answer, but I'm going to ask anyway. Are you tired of how weak your flesh is? I am. I'm sick of it. I can't wait for the day that I get a new body. Well, if you're tired of it, this is a great passage to come to as the Lord will tell us some of the tools we need to be successful in dealing with these temptations. Now, even before we get out of the first verse, and I'm going to make several comments about the first verse, but let me do tell you this. Not only does God want us to be blessed, but He wants to make sure we have an eternal perspective when we're going through trials and temptations. Because notice what He says here, blessed is the man who endures temptations, for when he has been approved, which that word means tested. We're going to be tested and tried in this life. Notice, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. I don't know about you, but when you get in the midst of a real trial or a real struggle or a real temptation, it's just our nature to just look at just what's right in front of us. And this is all there is. I'm not going to make it. It's just too tough for me. I can't make it. And God wants to lift your eyes. He wants you to look at eternity and look at the fact that in the midst of your temptations, you will receive the crown of life. And He's talking about that day when you get to be with Him in heaven. And notice, it's not something you have to earn. You have to endure the temptations so that you can get the crown of life. Because the condition for receiving this crown of life is at the end of verse 12, is for those who love Him. So when you go through the trial, you get to look up and go, God, you're going to get me through this, and one day it'll be all over. Praise God for the day my flesh is gone and I don't struggle with these temptations anymore. That's the day I'm excited about. I can't wait for that day to receive that crown of life and be praising God and not struggling with the temptations anymore. And so I hope you are too. But in this life, we're going to deal with temptations. God wants us to deal with it properly. And let me point out one thing that is of great interest to me in verse 12. The word temptations, well, frankly, there's three words in here that relate to words right back up in verse 2. But the word temptation is the same word as the Greek word trials in verse 2. And you may look at that and go, well, did he even really change subjects? Is he still just talking about trials? But really, it is a different meaning here. This word in the Greek had a very broad meaning, but in it there were two very distinct words that kind of represented what this word is in the Greek, and it really is trials and temptations. And you can often, I don't know about you, but sometimes if you have ever studied in the original language, you look at it and go, well, why would a translator take a word, the same word, and translate it differently in a passage, sometimes even in the same chapter? But it is because we need the context. We don't want to just take a verse and just rip it out and try to translate it. We need to look at its context. And in its context, there are two reasons why the writers translated this differently, and I think rightly so, that he's talking about temptations and not trials. The first contextual difference is the source. God is a source or an agent for trials in our lives. He will test us directly. He will do that. Do you remember back in Genesis when Abraham finally got his promised son, he got Isaac, and then when he was almost 20 years old, it literally tells us in Genesis that the Lord tested Abraham. God will do that. But it is always to uplift us, to grow our faith, to grow our character, to grow us in maturity. So those are trials. But God, we're going to be very clearly told here today, will never bring temptations. That is a completely, entirely different thing. So God will allow us to be tempted, but He will never, ever be the source of temptation. We'll look at what those sources are in just a minute. The second contextual thing we need to look at when it comes to these is the intended result. Trials are, again, always aimed at approving us, growing patience, growing endurance in our lives, building us up, conforming us into the image of Christ. But temptations are always aimed at tearing us down, causing us to fall into bondage and fall into sin, ultimately leading to death. And so there is very much a difference. That's why this should be translated differently. We're talking about temptations here today, not trials. So there is a difference. You may think, gee, I was not liking just trials. Now I got to deal with temptations too. But again, God wants us to be victorious. And so He begins by telling us, Blessed is the man who endures temptations. He will receive the crown of life. And he's talking about, again, the end of that life. Now, with that introduction, we're going to see four things, four effectively how-tos today, and how to live victoriously with regards to temptations. Four things. And it kind of gets more nuts and bolts as you get further and further into the four how-tos. Now, no surprise to me that we're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the first two things the Lord deals with, the first two how-tos, deal with our thinking. God wants our thinking to be right so that we can then deal with temptations. So the first how-to is we are to get our attitude right about the source of temptations. Let's read verses 13 to 15 again. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away, notice, by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So there you go. God is commanding us. The words "let no one say" is in the Greek in a way that it is a clear command. God is commanding you and I, dear Christian, we are never, ever to say, "God is the one that tempted me." He'll never be that source. It's us or something else, but it is never God. Now, God doesn't waste words, and he put it in there because he knows we might have a tendency to blame him for a temptation that comes into our lives. You remember Adam and Eve, right? Garden of Eden, they go there and he tells them only one thing they can't do. They can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know the rest of the story. Eve believes the lie from the serpent. She eats from it. She brings her husband in, encourages him to eat. And sure enough, he does. And do you remember when God first came to him to ask him what was going on, noticing he was naked? Let me read to you how Adam handled the situation. Not so good. Genesis chapter 3, verse 11. "And God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.'" Man, blame shifting 101 right there. He blames his wife, and I think he blames God. You know, if you'd have given me a better woman, God, you know, this would have gone a whole lot better. This whole fall of man thing may have never, it would have happened. I mean, we know it would have happened. You know your flesh. I know mine. "So the woman you gave me and you gave to me." Is he not blaming God for her tempting him? "You gave her to me. I think you need to go have a talk with her and I'll just step aside while you figure things out with her and get things straight so she'll stop doing that to me." No. We are incredibly good, are we not? I mean, do you need to teach your kids how to blame shift? It is incredibly natural. I mean, you know, we have spiritual gifts in the Bible, right? That's like a gift every kid's born with. Just comes with the flesh. It's just kind of part of the package. And we are natural blame shifters. God had to command us not to blame him because that's the way we do it. And I think it's important. You may think about, well, why? If we blame God, well, we may not think that I have the power to overcome it. God gives us the power to overcome temptations. He's not only not the source, but he gives us the power to overcome. God goes even farther than that. Not only does he not tempt you, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're told that God will even be actively involved enough that he'll make sure, based on your particular strength or weakness at the moment, that you will never be tempted beyond what you can handle at the moment. He's even that actively, lovingly involved in our lives. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." God will be actively involved in making sure it's not beyond what you can handle. So you never get to blame God. Never. Now, he tells us something about God to let us know and remember he'll never do it. Number one, God cannot be tempted by evil, verse 12 or verse 13. God is so holy, no temptation when evil comes. He sees it in all of its ugliness, and he just simply won't go there. No temptation. Isn't that great? We all have areas in our lives where we're tempted, and we have areas where we're strong. And you may look at somebody else and go, "I don't know why they're tempted by that. I'm not." And in those areas of your strength, that's the way God is. Sees that times a thousand, but he just so sees evil for what it is. He's never tempted by it. Just not doesn't register to him. He is so holy. Additionally, God himself will never tempt anyone. So he just says it straight out, James, God himself will never tempt anyone. So he'll never do that. So what are the sources of our temptations? Well, I know of three. Satan is certainly one on the top of the list. I'm not saying he's the biggest one. I think there's a different one. But Satan loves to tempt us. Do you remember when Satan came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 after being in the wilderness for 40 days? Let me read you God's description of Satan. It says, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Do you know one of Satan's names is the tempter? He's the tempter. He loves to tempt us. And I think he's a student. He studies us, him and his followers. They know where our weaknesses are. They love to tempt us. But we do not get to blame him for falling. Yes, he tempts us, but he never makes us do it. Never makes us do it. When I was growing up, my dad used to love to watch this man by the name of Flip Wilson. Now, many of you are probably too young to even remember who Flip Wilson was. But he used to dress up in this dress as a woman with a wig and played the part of this woman named Geraldine. And her most famous line was, so I want to say it? The devil made me do it. Yeah, yeah. I looked yesterday. He even came out with a full album where he's on the cover with this dress on, with a wig, and the title of the album is The Devil Made Me Buy This Dress. So it was successful for him, wasn't it? So he loved to blame the devil. It was all tongue-in-cheek, but this is real stuff we're dealing with here. Satan loves to tempt us, but he never can make us do anything. Because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, including Satan. And so he will tempt us. He's one of them. The world will tempt us. Have you not noticed that the world is full bore into redefining everything that God has defined for us as appropriate? We see all the Supreme Court craziness and all this stuff that's going on in our world today, and they're just trying to redefine sin and make everything acceptable. And the world, and of course, the Lord comes along and says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't do it. Don't do it. It is not like me. They're in open, flat-out rebellion to me. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's why he deals with the mind first. Don't be thinking, I did this to you. I didn't do this. And not only that, I've given you the power to be victorious. And lastly, and I think the greatest source of our temptation is you and I. We're our own greatest enemy when it comes to temptations. Our flesh, our desires. And the worst part is when our desires meet up with opportunity, that's when something is birthed. And that's why he even uses kind of the picture here of birth, of conception. Notice in verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. Whether Satan brings something or the world brings something, or we invite something into our lives that would tempt us, it's our own desires that ultimately are the problem. Because if something comes to you and you're repulsed by it, well, your desire is not engaged. But when your desire meets up with opportunity, that's the bad moment. That's when we know we're going to fall to sin. And so, just as you need a seed and an egg for reproduction, you need the two things together. For us, it is desire and opportunity. And when they meet, and all too often we are more than happy to join in with our flesh, with the world, with Satan, in joining in with the temptation to sin and saying, I'm going along with this. In 1 John chapter 2, we read, for all that is in the world. So he talks about what's in the world, but it's really talking about us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It is not of the Father, but it's of the world. So where does the lust of the flesh come from? That's you and I. Where's the lust of the eyes from? It's from you and I. Where is the pride of life? We are so prideful. We're so self-centered. That's you and I. And so we let ourselves get pulled into these temptations. And so we do see that we are tempted, we were drawn away by our own desires. The world is trying to convince us we're inherently good, is it not? You're inherently good. And the Bible comes along and says exactly the opposite. You can almost guarantee whatever there's a mantra in the world, if you just flip that around, you'll find it in the Bible. And the Bible tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Your inner drives, your inner desires, desperately wicked. How about Romans 7, if that one wasn't clear? For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. He didn't say 2% good, 5% good, 10% good. Nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. And God wants us to find how to do good in this particular passage today. But we see here that there's nothing good in us. If there's anything good in us, it's the Holy Spirit living in us and living His life through us. And so we see here we're drawn away by our own desires. And then again, when those desires meet opportunity, that's what's being discussed in verse 15. Then that's when we have conception. And that conception leads to sin. That sin leads to death. All sin leads to at least temporary bondage. And then we come to God and confess our sins. He's faithful to forgive us our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's a beautiful work God does. But of course, to the world that never comes to God, never asks God for forgiveness of their sins, it leads to permanent death, permanent spiritual death. And God doesn't want that to happen to any of us. So the first point here, the first how to, never blame God. He's not the source. And we need to be sober about that so we will begin to deal with the sources in our lives that are causing the temptation. So we're looking at the right place to kill either the desire or the opportunity. So that's the first great how-to. The second great how-to, verses 16 to 18, is don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't buy these lies. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God wants us to know that it is possible not to be deceived. Now this is very interesting. The words "do not be deceived" is also a command. God's commanding you and I as Christians not to be deceived. And if God commands us to do something, he'll give us the power to obey it. And so we know that as we turn to God, study his word, are filled with his Holy Spirit, we are capable of not being deceived. But he commands us of that. So in this whole area of trials, we can be deceived in many ways. Deceived that God is the source. We can be deceived and begin to justify and tell ourselves this sin is okay when it clearly doesn't match up with God's word. We need to be sober, clear-minded, clear-thinking. And so he tells us in this area of not being deceived, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And so this good gift, it almost speaks more of the action of giving. And then the perfect gift speaks more of the gift. In fact, someone has said this should be translated, every good act of giving and every perfect gift is from above. So as God is actively working to give us the gifts, we need to be victorious, to be strong, to have the wisdom we need, to stand up to trials. All of that is from above. You will not find that from Satan, from the world, from yourself. It is only from above. So I think what he's really telling us, don't be deceived. You need to come to me. I am the only source of victory and of power and of wisdom and all these things to live this good life. So every good and perfect gift is from above. And who does it come down from to make sure we know the source? From the Father of lights. The Father of lights. There's no darkness to our Father. He is Father knows best. He always knows what's best. We come to him to know truth. And light dispels darkness, does it not? And the whole picture throughout Scripture is a beautiful picture of light and dark. And we're members of the kingdom of light. And so we come to God. He is the Father of lights. And in him there's no variation or shadow of turning. I am so grateful for that. It's not the will of the people that today this sin is acceptable and before it wasn't acceptable. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always been the same. He has never changed. There's no variation. So I don't have to get to a point and be with him and then realize, oh, he just changed the rules today. He's never going to do that. And I'm so very grateful for that. And on top of that, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He brought us forth by the word of truth. We got saved by the word of truth when we received it and understood it, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God knows that fruit is an evidence of truth. I like where the one passage Jesus said, wisdom is justified by her children. When we obey God and we tap into these good and perfect gifts, we begin to prove out through our lives that God is right and his truths are right and we will not be deceived. And so the second wonderful how-to of this passage is don't be deceived. And we're going to look at how we can avoid being deceived here in the next two how-tos. Look at the third one, please, in verses 19 to 20. He's going to tell us the third how-to, what are we to do? So then, clearly a link to what we've already seen. So then, my beloved brethren, he's continues to be intimate at various times in this letter, my beloved brethren. Notice what he says. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And I love the comparison. Swift and slow. You're to be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, I really do believe We're in the context of trials, and so the first thing we're to do when we're in the midst of the trial is we're to be swift to hear Him. Go to God. He is the one source. Since every good and perfect gift comes from above, who should I go listen to? Who should I give my ear to? Who should I listen to in the midst of trials and struggles that I'm going through? And I love this verse. It's one of the more commonly quoted scriptures, I think, in the Bible. We think of this being swift to hear. It's a good thing, but it is in the context of trials, too. And in fact, that's the primary purpose here. So where do you go to when you're being tempted? Where do you go to? Who do you go to say, you know, I'm in over my head a little bit here. I need some help. We are to go to God. We're to listen to Him. Let Him fill us with His Spirit. When I'm tempted, I like to try to put on some worship music and to begin to put my mind on the things of the Lord. And you know, I don't know about you, but I've never had any success when trying to convince my mind not to think of something. Never works. You need to fill your mind with something else. And then that what was in there just gets dispelled. It just gets pushed out. It's like the glass of water that you just pour something else and it forces displacement. It has to leave. So I go to God and I want to fill my mind. I want to begin to hear from the Lord and listen to Him. Then I'm to be slow to speak and slow to wrath. Now, certainly we're talking about temptations, but also in the area of trials, there can be a temptation in each of us to begin to have some wrath towards God. I mean, if we've walked with the Lord any length of time, you've probably noticed people that they're, in fact, sometimes quite angry at God for things that have been allowed into our lives, some trials, some struggles. I can't believe God allowed that. I just can't come to Him, or I can't go to church, or I can't this. And we're really wrathful. And if we were to take the time to be swift to hear and spend time and let God nurture us and minister to us, that would be out the window. We'd realize He loved me and wants to love me through the midst of this whole process. But it's a blessing to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And notice why we need to be slow to wrath. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And is that not obvious? Let me ask you, of all the times you've spoken out in the midst of your wrath, did you ever walk away from that going, wow, that was really wise things? That's some good stuff I just said there. I always end up regretting when I speak in my wrath. It never produces the righteousness of God, not in my experience. But boy, when you held your tongue, how grateful were you later that day or the next day? Oh, I'm so glad I didn't speak my mind. Oh. So the wrath of God does not produce the righteousness of God. But when we listen to God, we listen to Him, and even if somebody has legitimately, seriously wronged us in a trial, and we say, I'm going to trust God this, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, I'll leave that with God, that produces the righteousness of God. Because you know what that looks like? Jesus. He went to a cross when He didn't deserve any of that. And so we are to be swift to hear, slow to speak. And now we get to the fourth and the final how-to. And this is really now serious nuts and bolts. He gives us two simple commands that we are to do. Verse 21, therefore, in light of all these other things I've mentioned to you about temptations, here it is. Number one, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And number two, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. You want to be victorious at temptations? Do these two things. The first one, I believe, deals with issues in our lives we have control over. We have an environment, let's say in your home, where you have things that will tempt you to sin, and you've invited them or allowed them in your life. You're to lay those aside. That word lay aside means to cast off, to put off, to get rid of, to push out, all kinds of different ways that we can describe this, but all filthiness, not 90% of it, not 95, all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Now, a good picture of this is in the Old Testament when the Jewish people were coming into the Promised Land. If you remember the story, they're coming in, God knows, man, if they go in there, those people are so wicked, if they leave them in that land, they're going to get sucked into their sin. They're going to be tempted by these people. And so the Lord was very clear with them, and He said, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. They will be, if you leave things in your lives. In number 33, we read, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their engraved stones. Destroy all their molded images. Just demolish all. Notice all those alls. Demolish everything. All their high places. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, it shall be that those to whom you let remain shall be, not might be, shall be irritants in your eyes, thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. In whatever area we have control over our lives to remove these things, the reason it's important is because no matter how strong you are spiritually, you will have moments of spiritual weakness and you'll be in your flesh, the desire's there. But if you've removed the opportunity, the two can't produce conception when you're weak. And so we need to remove those. Let me give you some examples. A couple of years ago, I was meeting with a man, and he told me that he had a mighty struggle, well, I think what he described as an addiction to internet pornography. And it was interesting, in the conversation I asked him, well, and he lived alone. I mean, he had 100% control over what he invited into his home. So why do you have that in your home? I mean, you have nobody living with you, you can get rid of that. And he said the reason he needed to have it is because he needed it for his internet banking. I thought, wow. You know, you can get on a bike or get in a car, you can drive down and do your banking. What is your holiness worth to you? What is obedience worth to you? This is a holy God you love. Do you like dealing with the guilt and the repercussions and the bondage, at least momentarily? When you feel it's an addiction, you feel you're permanently in bondage to this, get rid of it and be diligent about it. Be ruthless with it. There's a reason why Jesus figuratively said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Get rid of it. Get rid of those things. So again, desire and opportunity can't meet up. I had another case one time. I was talking to a couple, and I was really pleased. The husband, willing in front of his wife to admit, he really struggled with certain channels on the cable TV, and he wanted to get rid of it. And his wife refused to let him get rid of it. And I just thought, wow. Here's a man who's trying to honor his wife and honor his God. And she's supposed to be his helpmate. And to not go along with that is just foolish. Just foolish. For better, for worse. She married him with that flesh. She needs to help him get through that. Now, praise the Lord, you can do other things. You can block channels. You can do all kinds of things today. Passwords and all kinds. Even to protect the husband. But man, we need to be aggressive. We need to be diligent. We need to be serious about laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. If you drive a certain direction and drive by something, it constantly reminds you of something and you get angry. Drive another way. I mean, be wise about the things that we do. Now, God knows that we can't control everything, so this lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. We don't always have control in every situation. So for everything else, which I think this is the more important step of the two, is with meekness we are to receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. As we dig into God's word, we get closer to God, become more like Him, receive His word. And with humility, that speaks of softness. It speaks of a person that's pliable and is willing to receive God's word. No pride. Because God resists the proud, He gives grace to the humble. If we meekly apply this implanted word, which was implanted when the Holy Spirit came into you, then it will be able to save your souls. And so we need to spend time growing and growing and growing more in love with God. Now, I do not believe, I'm not a fan of the kind of thought that our flesh gets better as we walk with the Lord. I don't believe that. I believe our flesh is just as hideous today as was the day I got saved. The difference is sometimes we can begin to deceive ourselves as though our flesh is getting weaker because the Spirit is growing in us. That's a good thing. Because as the Spirit's growing in us, we're beginning to see sin the way Jesus does because we're in the process of conformity. And I look at that sin and go, that is wickedness. I don't want that. And we do grow in that. But let me tell you, if you go back into your flesh and you know how easy it is to flip back into your flesh, it'll be just as bad as it was back then. That's why God has no rehabilitation process for the flesh. I don't know if you've noticed it. The answer for our flesh in the Bible is kill it. Death. Be a living sacrifice. Take that flesh and put it upon the altar. But what we do is we draw close to God and we let His implanted word begin to change us. We spend time with God. How often do we spend time with God? How often do we spend time in His word to be swift to hear? To take the implanted word and say, God, what do you have for me today? What do you want to change in my life? What does this passage mean to me? How do you want me to be more like Jesus? Just spend time listening to God as He begins to mold us and change us and convert us more and more into His image. Let me give you another verse that says basically the same thing this verse is saying, James here 1:21, Romans 13:14. I just want to demonstrate it's not the only place the Lord gives these two requirements, these two guidelines. Romans 13, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. It's two things that's given in a reverse order. The second was, make no provision for the flesh. When you do not lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, you're making provision for the flesh. For that man who left that internet, there was a real struggle for him. He was making provision for his flesh. He may not want to admit it, but that's what he was doing. In fact, he needed to make provision so that his flesh can't get to it. But he wasn't doing that. So we're to make no provision for the flesh, and we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's exactly what happens when we receive with meekness the implanted word. It is Him. We're growing in our knowledge of Him. The Bible is all about Jesus, and we're beginning to grow closer and closer to be more and more like Him. So that's what we have here today. We have, blessed is the man who endures temptations and does not blame God. Blessed is the person that is not deceived, who spends time being swift to hear God, who's laid aside all filthiness and has received with meekness the implanted word. And with that, James wants to take a few moments and begin to encourage or potentially rebuke the person that wants to believe that, okay, I can listen to a message like this or listen to these verses and then not go do something about it. It is so critical we act upon what God has called us to act upon. So notice what he says in verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now we see it's almost like he wraps all the way back to that how to number two. Do not be deceived. Here's how we're deceived as Christians, to be a hearer of the word and not a doer of it. It's very possible to read a passage like this and go home and do nothing. Over the years, I've known people, there was one guy that personally comes to mind for me, that could outquote me when it comes to Scripture like nobody's business. I mean, man, could this guy quote the Word of God. But his life was a total disaster because he didn't do any of it. It's like, man, I am so great because I know the Word of God. Well, that's wonderful. I'm happy for you. But until you start doing it, it is of no benefit to you. There's no blessing in mentally knowing the Word of God and not doing the Word of God. And he wants to drive this point home, so he gives us the imagery of a man who looks at himself in a mirror to make sure we get the point of the need to do what God has called us to do. So notice how he describes this. Anyone who is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself and he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever gone in, maybe you're in a public place eating a meal, and you go into and look at yourself in the mirror to find some big thing somewhere on your face or some big, huge spot on your... You ever done that? And what's the first thing that comes to your mind? We're all about ourselves. Oh, no. How long has that been there? Who saw it? It's so funny. How quickly do you try to fix that defect? Is it not absolutely immediately? I don't care if your friend's going to be late somewhere. You're going to stay in that bathroom until it's clean, right? You're not walking out until you fix that defect. And it's amazing. That's the word picture God is giving us. When you go look at that mirror, and by the way, notice how he describes, I love this description of God's word, verse 25. He looks into the perfect law of liberty. Isn't that great? Do you want to be free? Do you want to experience liberty in life? It's found right here. The world thinks they're so free. Oh, you Christians, you don't get to have any fun. Yeah. That guilt and condemnation thing. Oh, man. I love that. What is the world saying? It's crazy. We are so free. We are so blessed as children. Because I get to wake up each day just as a person would physically look in the mirror and go, man, is my hair a mess? You get to look at the Word of God and go, ooh, wow, that doesn't look so pleasant. And God says, yeah, you're right. And I love you enough to point that one out to you today. You may not have seen it yesterday, but now's the time to deal with that area of your life. And here's what I want you to do with it. And we spend time. We're swift to hear. We're slow to speak. We're spending time in God's Word. We're finally now not being deceived in that particular area of our lives. We're beginning to deal with it. If need be, I'm getting rid of something in my life. And the whole time, I am receiving with meekness the implanted Word. I'm saying, okay, God, you're right. That area of my life needs to change. And it's about time. Give me that wisdom. And so we need to be just as diligent spiritually when God points out defects in our lives. And it is pointed out by the perfect law of liberty. And so we're not to walk away, as verse 24 says. He observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Literally, he's saying it's like a man who looked in the mirror and realized, my face is filthy. and then walked away and 10 seconds later said, my face wasn't filthy. I mean, how crazy is that? You know it's filthy. Let's admit it. Let's be adult about it. And let's say, God, you know how to cleanse it. Give me the wisdom. Give me what I need to be successful in dealing with these issues in my life. And God will be more than faithful. And so he brings us to his perfect law of liberty, and he wants us to continue in it. And not to be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. Now let me give you two quick examples. We could go probably all day with examples of people who've applied these principles successfully. But certainly immediately one of the top of the list is Joseph in the Old Testament. Sold by his brothers into slavery. Sold to a man by the name of Potiphar in Egypt. Of course, there was the years he was in jail too. And he went through both deep trials and serious temptations. Tremendous trial being sold into slavery. God knew he needed that trial to become the second most powerful man in the world and to not want to kill his brothers and take them out for what they did to him and all of the other things that he needed. But when he was there, if you remember, there was a time when Potiphar's wife came to him and tempted him. And he's a good example of what we looked at in verse 21. Joseph wasn't in a position he could lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. He didn't have control of that. He was a slave. But he sure handled the second part right, because he had with meekness received the implanted word. Because let me read to you how he talked to her when she tempted him. He refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, has committed all that he has into my hand. There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything for me but you, because you are his wife. How then, and here it is, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, isn't that amazing? He would have been sinning against Potiphar himself by cheating with his wife, but he looked at it as sin against God. Joseph had settled these issues of sin in his life. There was no justification coming from him. Nor was he blaming God for this temptation. He never said, God, why are you making go through this? He, in fact, said, I don't want to sin against God. I love him so much. I want to be obedient. So he didn't blame God. He received the implanted word. He stood up for the implanted word, and he ran. And sometimes the greatest thing we can do is just run as fast as you can from the sin and get away. And so he did that. Secondly, we look at Jesus tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4. And I love that scene, because he had already been out, been hungry for 40 days, not eating. And then Satan comes to him, and he knows where to go. And even with Jesus, he tempted him, his first temptation, to turn stones into bread. He was hungry. And he said, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Now, I mentioned earlier, Satan loves to tempt us. If he's willing to tempt Jesus, he most certainly has no respect for you and I. He's certainly not going to go, wow, he's strong. He tempted Jesus, the God of the universe. So he does not show us any respect, but he tempted him. And I love what Jesus did. He said, it is written. In fact, in all three temptations Jesus faced with Satan, he said, it is written. He used those exact words. It is written. It is written. It is written. There was no doubt. Of course, he's the author of the book, but he knows the Word of God, implanted richly in him, and he submitted to that Word of God, and he quoted all three times after saying it is written, he quoted from the Old Testament, all three from the book of Deuteronomy. He shows us how to be victorious by using the implanted Word, by drawing close to him. And so we can all be successful as Christians. We all can be. Don't blame God. Don't be deceived. Draw close to him. Know his Word. And we are to lay aside all filthiness, all overflow of wickedness. We are to receive with meekness the implanted word. And if we will simply do those things, God will always give us the power by his Holy Spirit to stand up and say no to that. Now, I want to say a couple of other quick things as we close. I do believe, additionally, one of Satan's greatest tools when it comes to temptations is to convince us that we can never overcome it. I know if you've struggled with a particular sin for many years, you may say, I'm never going to overcome this. Please do not believe that lie. That is a lie, because God always has the power. You may have to change a few things. You may need to talk to some people, get some wisdom how to handle it. But God will give you the power to be victorious. So you need to know the truth. God's not only not the source of temptation, he's the source of victory over temptation. And then lastly, don't ever look at temptation as sin. Temptation and sin are not the same. Temptation only becomes sin when we let it go in our lives. We don't deal with it immediately, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Jesus, we are told in Hebrews, was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So you can be tempted and not sin. The question is, how quickly do we get that out of our mind, fill it with something else? So beautiful here today. We dealt with trials last week. We deal today with the trial that is called temptation. And God wants us to know, dear child, there is victory to be had. It's available. Please tap into my strength. Be wise. Trust me. And let my word continue to change you and make you cleaner and cleaner and cleaner. God is so faithful. I'm so grateful to Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just love You. We praise You. We're so thankful for this word today. So thankful that trials or temptations are something we do face in life. Every Christian, we know we struggle with these temptations. And Lord, I do pray for the person maybe today feels like, I'm never going to overcome it. Lord, would You remind them that that is a lie from Satan or from the world or from our own flesh trying to convince us I'll never overcome it. There is victory. We're more than conquerors in Christ. And so, Lord, would we walk with victory? Would we draw close to You? If we're not tapping into You and Your power and Your strength on a regular basis, Lord, help us, wake us up, convict us. May we spend more time drawing close to You and receive that wonderful word with meekness. We praise You and thank You for this passage. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.